We come to God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 29, a passage that's quoted a few times in the New Testament, including Matthew 15, which we'll read in a moment. So Isaiah chapter 29 first, we'll read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to you, or to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I'm not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. You make a man an offender by word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Then our New Testament reading is from Matthew 14 and 15, Remember last week we read of Christ walking on the water. Now we pick up at Matthew 14, verse 34. We'll read through 15:20, looking at Christ's discussion with the Pharisees about the washing of hands. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men out of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' And his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." As we sang just a few moments ago, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We cannot clean ourselves up by external washings. We cannot be made right with God merely by the washing of our hands. And yet that's the underlying assumption of the question asked by the Pharisees in verse 2. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Don't they realize that they need to be ritually pure? But Christ goes on in this passage to show that ritual purity and defilement are actually matters of the heart. He goes on to respond to their question about defilement by revealing the nature of true defilement and thus our need for the cleansing that he alone provides. Ritual purity and defilement are matters of the heart. So first let's consider this question about defilement. Notice this question that the Jerusalem delegation comes and asks is just after Christ has touched the multitudes and made them well. All who are sick are reaching out to touch just the hem of Christ's garment. It reminds you of the woman in Matthew 9 with the issue of blood. In fact, the same language is used, reaching out to touch the hem of his garment. An unclean woman in Matthew 9 reaching out to touch him. And surely some of those here in Matthew 14 are not clean either. Which is why the Pharisees and other strict religious sects considered it an abomination to rub shoulders with someone in a crowd. Now, they would have been very comfortable with our 6-foot social distancing, as you never know who might be ritually impure. But here, By showing Christ's willingness to be touched by those who may be unclean, Matthew sets the stage for this discussion about ritual impurity that's about to take place. Matthew 15:1. Then scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat?" Again, the issue is not hygiene. My grandmother used to pass hand sanitizer around the dinner table whenever we'd go out to eat. Christ is not taking issue with that. If she had thought the hand sanitizer somehow made us pure enough to come before God in prayer, Christ would have taken issue with that. But thankfully, that wasn't the case. Her concern was purely hygienic. And yet, that is not the concern of the Pharisees. Their concern is with ritual purity. The priests in the Old Testament were required to wash their hands before coming into God's presence, Exodus 30, Leviticus 22. But that command in the Old Testament applied only to the priests. And that command for the priests in the Old Testament applied only to the temple service. It didn't apply to all men before every meal. That was a tradition invented by the elders that Christ and his disciples were not obliged to keep. Now, the Pharisees tried to extend these priestly requirements to everyone out of a desire to be extra holy. You recall in chapter 9, they were concerned about Christ eating with unclean sinners because they viewed their dining rooms at home as extensions of God's altar and sought to maintain at their dinner tables and in their homes the same state of purity as the priests in the temple. What began with them as a desire to maintain purity, when imposed on others, became a legalistic burden. Now, you might think of something like alcohol being in the same category. There are certainly dangers of which the Bible warns, but nowhere does the Bible condemn alcohol use outright. And yet some have sought to be holier than God and impose their personal convictions on others, such that I know of a man who was refused office in his church because he had a drink from time to time. What began as a reasonable desire to be extra careful became a burden that was imposed on others. Christ himself would have been forbidden office. His first miracle was turning water to wine. He commands that wine be used in the Lord's Supper. And so much like modern fundamentalists who question Christian leaders that may have a glass of wine, this delegation from Jerusalem looks suspiciously at Jesus because his disciples don't wash their hands. And so their question reveals several problems. It reveals that they value the wrong thing. It reveals that they trust the wrong authority. And it reveals that they are preoccupied with externals. They value the wrong thing. They trust the wrong authority. And they're preoccupied with externals. When I say they value the wrong thing, what I mean is they're asking the wrong question. What has Christ just done in Matthew 14? He's just fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. He's just walked on water and calmed a storm. And then he's healed everyone in Gennesaret such that if they just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, they're made perfectly well. You would expect that this delegation who then comes from Jerusalem might be interested in learning more about those things. Surely they'd heard about them if they've come all the way to investigate this Jesus. Surely they'd heard about these works that he'd just done. But the first question they ask is about Christ's disciples not washing their hands. It would be like a gospel preacher being used of God in a revival, but rather than glorying in the works that God has done, someone comes and asks, "But wait a second, was he using an NIV? And I didn't think that he was wearing a tie. How can this man be from God?" That's what this Jerusalem delegation is doing. They're majoring on the minors. They're asking the wrong questions. They're valuing the wrong things. And they're also trusting the wrong authority. They've elevated tradition above Scripture. Notice what Christ says in verse 3. "Why do you transgress the command of God because of your tradition?" Verse 6, he says that they've made the command of God of no effect by their tradition. Verse 9, they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They've elevated that which is less than Scripture above Scripture, which is why they can do what they do in verses 4 through 6, where Christ gives just one example of the tradition of the elders usurping the place of the Word of God. He points to their practice of allowing people to get out of their obligation to honor father and mother in their old age by pledging the money that should have been used to support their parents to the temple. Christ is referring to the Corban laws, in which money was pledged to be given to the temple at your death. And since that money was vowed to God, your fifth commandment obligations to mom and dad were nullified. That's why Jesus says, you make the command of God of no effect. You empty it. You nullify it. He's pointing to just one example of their tradition turning God's law upside down. To borrow the language of one writer, Jesus is saying, you hand washers are parent abusers. You who say grace at table do not show grace at home. You who guard even the minutiae of Scripture like priestly hand washing disregard the most fundamental command in the second table of the law to honor your parents. You are not keeping God's law. Remember earlier in Matthew, Christ said that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. In fact, he quoted that verse from Hosea twice. And the point in Jesus quoting that verse from Hosea, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, is that to truly keep the law is to show mercy. And though they believed themselves to have created a sort of loophole to excuse them from their obligations to father and mother, they are neglecting the very heart of God's law, claiming to be devoted to him while their devotion, in fact, repulses him because it hurts others. They have traditions of Sabbath observance and Corban laws and ritual purity that are fundamentally unmerciful in the way they're applied. They hurt people. And Christ is saying, at the root of this is the question of authority. Where does the final authority for the people of God lie? With the church or with the word? It's the same question that occasioned the Reformation. It's the same question that churches today need to answer, who have traditions and practices that are contrary to the word of God. We must never let our traditions assume a place of infallibility where just because we've always done something that way, we must continue. If it's contrary to the word of God, we must stop, no matter how precious our traditions may be. They're valuing the wrong things, and they're trusting the wrong authority. We also see that they're preoccupied with externals. Their definition of pure and undefiled religion, to borrow the language of James 1, has more to do with the hands than the heart. It has more to do with whether your hands are clean, with whether you are performing the right outward acts, than whether your heart is in the right place. This is the sort of religion that looks suspiciously at the man who doesn't attend every church activity, though he's thoroughly devoted to discipleship at home, and yet exalts the man who attends every church event, but his children and wife are afraid of him. It's the sort of religion that disparages the quiet faithfulness of the introvert, yet exalts the person who advertises their evangelistic work, who thinks that their labor for the Lord is what qualifies them to stand in his presence. It's dangerous to define religious maturity by externals. It's not a bad thing to remember as we raise children, that perfect Sunday school attendance and perfect catechism memory may not be signs of spiritual devotion, but may simply be signs of people-pleasing and perfectionism. Sometimes the externally compliant child turns out to be the prodigal. And so we mustn't equate external form with spiritual maturity, not in the home and not in the church. These are dangerous presuppositions that the Pharisees are adopting. And Jesus does not hold back in his critique of them, but he says in verse 7, you hypocrites. And then he points all the way back to Isaiah, to that passage we read where the people of God are condemned for their formalistic external religion, where they draw near to God with their lips, confessing the creed, singing the hymns, memorizing the catechism questions, but their hearts are far from him. And as we said, as we read in Isaiah 29, what does God promise to do to them? How does God promise to respond to that kind of externally driven formalistic religion, but to judge them? He is not pleased with it. He says he will judge it. He says that Jerusalem will be surrounded and laid siege to. These people who focus on external forms like the temple will have that very temple destroyed. That was the burden of this prophecy in Isaiah, and Christ, by hearkening back to it, is implying the same thing, that the temple sacrifices, which their externally driven approach to God was based upon, will be no more because that very temple will be destroyed. That's the point in quoting Isaiah 29. If your heart is far from God, he'll bring judgment. Which is also what Christ says in verse 13. Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. This blind delegation of Jerusalem Pharisees who lead the blind masses will lead them into a ditch. The ditch and the uprooting refer to the looming judgment of God and the temple's destruction, where he will wipe away all of their external forms and prove once and for all that Christianity is a religion of the heart. That true defilement does not come from without, but from within. Which is why Christ says in verses 10 and 11, "Hear and understand, hear, O Israel, what goes into the mouth is not what defiles a man, but what comes out." Purity and defilement are not about externals, but they're about the heart. We see that especially in verses 15 through 20 of our passage, where the disciples ask Jesus for clarification, and he tells them, "Unclean food does not make a man unclean, for that unclean food will soon be eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and it is they that defile a man." True defilement is not about externals, but internals. The heart. J.C. Ryle captures this well when he says, "The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all our relations to God. What is the first thing we need to be Christ-like? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that is pleasing to God? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? Circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? Obedience from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts. Let us settle in our minds that all formal worship," he says, "whether in public or in private, is utterly in vain so long as our hearts are far from him. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the regular attendance at the Lord's table, all are useless and unprofitable if our hearts are far from God." True defilement comes from within, which means the cleansing required goes beyond the mere washing of hands. It goes beyond even the waters of baptism. It must be the blood of Christ applied to our hearts by faith. Christ is teaching us that our problem is far worse than we realize. That clean hands cannot be the mediator between God and man. That mere ritual cannot make us right with God. Behavior modification cannot make us right with God. Because our problem is not our behavior, our problem is our hearts. Neither is our problem our circumstances. Our problem is not other people. Our problem is what's inside of us. If I'm carrying a mug of coffee and you bump into me, what's inside of that mug will come out. Coffee. Likewise, what's inside of me will come out, either gentleness and patience and the fruit of the Spirit, or an angry outburst about how you need to be more careful. And if it's the latter, and you press me on my response, I might be inclined to say, "It's your fault." But Christ says it's my fault. You bumping into me merely exposed what was already inside of me. As you're getting ready for church, maybe some of the ladies are taking a while on their hair and dad explodes. We're going to be late. Why won't you hurry? You're making me angry. When the truth is, they're not making you angry. Anger is what's inside of you. It's true of abusers. They'll often blame the victim for them acting out in anger. If you'd just be a better wife, if you'd just be a better husband, I wouldn't have to treat you that way. And that's sometimes reinforced in bad counseling that focuses so much on the victim just being more compliant and being more submissive, but the level is not her level of compliance. The problem is what's in his heart. Your oppressor may blame you for their outrage, but Christ says their words and actions come from within. The husband may try to blame his wife. You provoked me, but Christ says abusive acts flow from within. Do not let someone else blame you for their sin. Do not let them try to make you feel responsible for their sin. It's not your fault. There's never justification for angry outbursts of rage. Christ makes clear evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, all of these things flow from the heart. What defiles a man is not what comes into him, but what lives inside of him and comes out in his words and actions. And so external religion on top of a dead heart cannot save. Clean hands with an unclean heart does not save. We do well to consider verses 18 through 20 are these things that Jesus mentions living inside of us. Are we seeking to put them to death by the expulsive power of a new and greater affection as we look to Christ in faith? Or are we seeking to cover these sins up with the band-aids of external forms? If I just come to both services, it's okay if I look at porn. If I just serve in office, God will forgive my poor treatment of my wife. If I'm just active in evangelism, God won't mind if I neglect my children. If I just give lots of money to the church, God won't make me answer for my secret sins. This is the same logic as the Pharisees. God is not pleased with external forms when our hearts are far from him. That's what their religion had devolved into. If we just avoid certain foods, if we just wash our hands, if we just don't do certain things on the Sabbath, God will be pleased with us. He won't mind our anger. He won't mind our neglecting our parents. He won't mind us neglecting the poor. But Christ says to these official delegates from Jerusalem, I will destroy your formalistic religion. It will be uprooted. The same thing that God threatened in Isaiah's day will happen to you. Your forms and your words and your washings cannot make you clean. You have misunderstood the nature of true defilement, and thus you have missed the remedy for that defilement who is standing right in front of you. You remember the passage that we read just before this, or the way that this passage began, with Christ making clean the masses who reached out to him in faith to touch the hem of his garment. This is a picture of the remedy for our defilement, coming to Christ in faith to be made perfectly well. Begging him, as it says in Matthew 14:36, that we might just grab the hem of his garment. And so as Christ reveals the defilement not only of these Pharisees, but of our own hearts, as we read Matthew 15, the proper response is not to cover ourselves with the fig leaves of external forms, but to run to him, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. He is the only one who can cleanse. He is the only one who can heal. He is the only one who forgives. And that saving work that he will perform is even spoken of in Isaiah 29. Where immediately after the verse that Jesus quotes, Isaiah says in verse 14 of chapter 29, therefore, behold, I will again do a wonderful work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And what is that wonderful work by which he'll destroy the wisdom of the wise? Paul says it's the cross. As the other place that Isaiah 29 is quoted in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, it is the cross of Christ which makes foolish the wisdom of the world. It is that wonderful work that God will do through the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 29 goes on to speak of the deaf hearing and of blind eyes being opened, those things that have been and are being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field. The humble shall increase their joy. The poor shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Those sound like beatitudes. The realities that were foretold by Isaiah are being fulfilled in Christ, who is doing a wonderful work in the midst of his people, healing their blindness, cleansing their impurity, giving new hearts, and making them glad. Christ is the remedy for our filthy hearts. Christ is the remedy not only for the physical sicknesses that we see at the end of Matthew 14, but for the spiritual sickness that he reveals in Matthew 15. Remember, he said that he is the doctor who comes not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. And so as he shows us all of these things, as he shows us our sexual immorality, false witness, blasphemy, disrespect for parents, these things that come out of our mouths because that's what's in our heart. And so merely drawing near to God with our lips is not sufficient. But we must grab hold the hem of Christ's garment that he might heal our hearts, not reaching toward him simply half-heartedly, not reaching toward him merely in form, but grabbing hold of him in humble faith. The sort of faith that so recognizes its need that it would be inclined to run towards someone and grab the edge of their coat. The sort of faith that is so humble that it realizes that all of the resources that you need are not inside of yourself, but are outside of yourself, found in someone else. The word that's used at the end of Matthew 14 for being made perfectly well is a word that speaks of salvation. Because the healing work that this prefigures is the saving work that Christ will do in cleansing us from sin by the blood of his cross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Christ will come to those, or Christ will heal those and cleanse those who come to him in faith and repentance. As he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will cleanse those who come to him in faith and repentance. So trust not in external form. Trust not in human tradition. Trust not in the washing of hands. But trust in him alone who will cleanse your filthy heart as you come to him with the empty hands of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to be the spiritual doctor who heals our hearts, the great physician who reveals our great sickness and then washes us by his blood. Forgive us for trusting in our works. Forgive us for elevating human tradition too highly. Forgive our formalism. And save us from these things. Save us from the filth that lives inside our hearts by ever renewing them as we grab hold the hem of Christ's garment each Lord's Day in word and in sacrament, feasting on him in humble faith. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.